turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven say, set the context here before we read any further. Previous two chapters has seen the destruction of that great harlot, Babylon, both religiously and politically. And now in chapter 19, we have heaven's praise concerning that destruction. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah! And a voice came out from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We'll end our reading for now at verse 6. There are indeed many things in this book that are difficult to understand. It's very easy in Revelation to become lost in all of the prophetic maze with all of the strange visions and obscure symbols. Yet there is a message in this book that is designed not to confuse, but to encourage. And shining through all of the mysteries are messages that are so clear and so plain that even I can comprehend. And if there is anything that is predominantly clear in this book, it is that Jesus Christ is all and in all. This book is the revelation about Jesus Christ that God has given to us. It sums up what we are to know about the Lord. And it is unmistakably clear from this book that every man's destiny is eternally linked to Jesus Christ. To reject the everlasting gospel of the grace of Christ is to perish forever. To repent and to follow the Lamb is to know a full salvation, complete, eternal bliss. So however you interpret the prophecy, I say there are truths here that are absolutely impossible to misunderstand. In chapter 19, the text before us, we have, I believe, encapsulated many of the themes and many of the truths concerning Christ that are summarized for us and detailed for us throughout this particular book. We have a heavenly choir singing, if you will, the inspired version of the Hallelujah chorus. And that's our topic today. I want us to consider this inspired Hallelujah chorus. Four times in the verses that we have read, we have had that injunction, that imperative, Hallelujah, a transliteration here of the Hebrew term that simply means to praise the Lord. So four times in these opening verses, we've been instructed to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And in many ways, the opening verse sets for us the whole scope of what will be developed in the 19th chapter. Our meditation this morning, as we consider this Hallelujah chorus, will be on primarily the explanation given to us for these imperatives, these commands to praise the Lord. In verse 1, I say, we have in many ways a summary of the principal themes that are going to be addressed in the chapter. The first Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. We have, without going into the details of the grammar, we have in that middle statement, glory and honor, a particular grammatical device that really links those two words together. Very difficult to discern the difference, if you will, between glory and honor. But I say they combine together to form, to create the one basic idea of glorious honor, or a gloriable honor, a glorious honor. So salvation, can we put it then in those terms? Hallelujah for salvation, this glorious honor and power unto the Lord our God. And then as we come to the verses 7 to the end of the chapter, we are going to see that each of those three descriptions, or those three reasons for praise, are going to be delineated for us. In verses 7, let me give you the analysis of the text before I make the propositions. In verses 7 to 10, then, we are going to see a description of that salvation. Hallelujah for salvation. In verses 11 right through to 16, we have a description of that glorious honor, the glory that is the reason for praise. And then in verses 17 to the end, we have a description of the power. So I'm going to be taking then the instruction of verse 1 to praise the Lord for salvation, for glory, and for power, as we then develop our thoughts, praise, thanksgiving unto the Lord, our Hallelujah chorus. We come then to the first at verse 7. Let us read these verses together, and then I'll make the proposition that I want us to see. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Our attention here to salvation. And I want us to see here in these verses that our salvation is consummated in the glorified bride. Salvation is consummated in the glorified bride. Our attention here is to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Throughout the scripture, marriage is a common imagery, a common analogy to describe something of that intimate union and relationship that believers have with God through Jesus Christ. The Bible indeed uses many different analogies to explain something, to enable us to see something, to grasp something of the nature of that relationship that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are said sometimes to be born again. We are born into the family of God by the new birth. I understand that last Lord's Day you considered something of the adoption. We are adopted. Those things would appear to be mutually exclusive. How can I be born into the family and also adopted into that family? But these are just analogies, I say, that the Lord uses to describe something of that amazing and in many ways incomprehensible relationship that we have with Him. Christ is our husband. Christ is our elder brother. Different analogies. But here I say we have once again that imagery of marriage that over and again in the Old Testament and the New Testament is used to describe something of that indissoluble union that exists between every believer and Jesus Christ and the Lord himself, a common image. And John here sees in these verses the marriage supper of the Lamb. The unhappy thing is that the timing of this has become a matter of theological debate. There are some that see this marriage supper of the Lamb just being a very limited time period in heaven while all of the stuff on earth is taking place in tribulation. This is for the church, the Gentile church in heaven while all of God's wrath is being let loose upon the earth. An unhappy interpretation, I believe. I see here in this text the marriage supper of the Lamb in many ways describes eternity for us. It describes what is that eternal enjoyment, that eternal feast that will exist between every believer in Jesus Christ. But the imagery here is taken certainly from the Near Eastern custom. We have certainly the idea of marriage in the Bible that is set down, I say, is a common analogy, a common figure to describe our relationship with God. But the technicalities of marriage, the formality of the ceremony of marriage is never really described for us. Throughout time, that has been a cultural thing. We have marriage ceremonies here that differ from marriage ceremonies there. But in the Near East, it was the custom. It was the custom, not a biblical custom, but a Near Eastern custom, for the father to choose the bride. Marriages tend to be arranged. Father had his marriage arranged by his father, and now it was his turn. We just tend to skip a generation. We choose our own bride and leave the father out of it for the most part. But in that culture, in that time framework, the father chose the bride, and there was a betrothal period in which that union was announced, that marriage was announced. Goes far beyond what we would think of an engagement period. An engagement period, you still have a little waffling room there if you decide to change your mind before the deal is done. But in the betrothal, that was a contract. That was a contract. The betrothal was made, and that was a public announcement. A declaration was rendered of that union between that man and that woman that would take place. And then after some period of time, sometimes longer, sometimes shorter, but that period of betrothal was then followed by an elaborate ceremony in which now the bridegroom would make his way into the home of the bride that was all bedecked now for the celebration, for that actual consummation. And as the groom then went into the bride's residence and took her from there into his own home, a time of celebration, a time of happiness, it was then that they lived together, the betrothal period. Now, I say that's something of the imagery that we have used here in the text before us. And there are indeed spiritual parallels, for we know indeed that the Father has chosen his bride for Christ. We are a chosen bride for him. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, that I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, using that same analogy. We have been betrothed, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has chosen us to be his bride. The Holy Spirit has effected that covenant union between ourselves and him, and that is a legal union. And even in that betrothal that we have with Christ, it is an indissoluble union. Objects of his love, objects of his honor, of his provision, his protection, a relationship that is exclusive, that is satisfied. The Holy Spirit of God has sealed to us all the benefits that we have in Christ, that we have in that inseparable, indissoluble union with Christ. The Holy Spirit has sealed all of that to our hearts. The Father has accepted us into his family. But yet, the half has not yet been told. The day is coming when Christ is going to come for his bride, and we will forever be with him. We are united to him now. How good it is How many are the benefits and the blessings of the grace that we have in union with Jesus Christ, our husband, and we as bride? We are united to Him, but yet there is the anticipation that a change is to come. Now we see Him. We see Him through a glass, but dimly. But the day will come when every one of us, in union with Christ, will see Him face to face. And what a day. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. He comes. He comes and He takes us now as His own into this indescribable celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that not reason to lift our voices in hallelujah? Is that not reason to lift our voices in common praise, all of us that are united together as that bride, in praise to that one who is our beloved? We will come to that marriage supper of the Lamb. And our attention here is also on the grace that fits the bride for this occasion. It's interesting that here in this text, like in most weddings everywhere, the attention is on the bride and her apparel. In verse 8, it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So here the attention to the wedding dress. I suppose in all of the years that I have witnessed marriages, all the years that I've had the privilege at officiating at wedding ceremonies, I don't think yet I have ever seen an ugly bride. There may be a lifetime of ugly afterwards, but there's something about that wedding attire. There's no such thing, yeah, as an ugly bride. And on that day, all attention, is given to the bride. What will that dress look like? What will it be? Happy day. We know from the parable that Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 22 that at that marriage all must be properly attired. But I say here the attention is upon the bride, and the text makes it clear that this bridal dress, this bride that is now decked for this eternal ceremony, this eternal celebration called the marriage supper of the Lamb, that she is dressed in that which has been granted to her, and we can't miss the importance of that statement. To her was given. To her was granted. What she is wearing here is not a dress, if you will, of her own making. It's that which has been provided for her, that which has been given to her. Fine linen, clean and white. Symbolism is clear. The brightness, picture of purity, picture of simplicity, but purity, and emphasized in a message I preached not too long ago here, that all of the colors in Revelation have significance and a consistent consistency or a consistent significance in the symbolism that is used. And white is always a picture of that purity, of that righteousness. And here then is that bride that fulfilled the desire of Paul, now presented unto the Lord as that chaste virgin, pure and spotless and undefiled. But a dress, I say, that was given to her, not one that she made herself, not one that she earned, but one that was given to her graciously. And it's defined for us specifically as being the righteousness of saints. This linen garment, pure and white, simple and beautiful, is the righteousness of saints. Word there is actually plural. The righteousnesses of saints. Again, that has caused some degree of interpretation question. I don't want to get into all of the arguments, but you have those that would argue that this refers then to the righteous acts of the bride that now bedecks her appearance. The righteous acts, all the accomplishments and all of the service or whatever it is that she is here represented as having. I have a problem with that. Again, without getting into all of the issues of exegesis, of interpretation, the book of the Revelation is in many ways the most Hebraic book in the New Testament scriptures. Very few quotations from the Old Testament. Interesting. There are very few actual quotations from the Old Testament that occur in this book. But the allusions to the Old Testament are virtually on every page. And the very language written in Greek, but the very language is filled with Hebraic idioms. I've taught, and I digress here just for a moment, I've taught this book in Greek who knows how many times in my career. And I've had students that have had great difficulty with the language. I've had students that come to it have had no difficulty with the language. And very often it depends on whether they know Hebrew or not. Students that come to this book without any Hebrew have a great difficulty with the grammar, with the syntax. If you know Hebrew, no problem. I'm simply saying that to make the point that I want to make here. We have here a Hebraism, if you will, a Hebrew concept that is now couched in Greek terms. Hebrew tends to use the plural. Not for numerical pluralities, but to intensify, to make into superlatives whatever the idea is. I'm saying that then to say this. The righteousnesses of the saints. Not numerical righteousness in the terms of different righteous acts that are done. I get the impression here that some think that we'll be parading our Sunday school pins or something when we get to heaven. Not at all. Righteousness as a superlative here. Here is that superlative righteousness. And again, it is not without significance that here is the righteousness, this white garment that has been given. I submit to you that the righteousness that we will wear, the righteousness with which we will be bedecked in eternity, is the righteousness that absolute, that infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. That righteousness with which in our justification we have been imputed. God has considered. God has regarded all of the infinite righteous acts of Christ to our account. But here is the wonderful beauty of this marriage supper of the Lamb. That now while in my legal status, I stand before the throne of God as righteous as Jesus Christ legally, but not in fact, for my life is still filled with unrighteousness. But the day will come. The day will come when all of the righteousness that has been imputed to my account in my justification now becomes fixed in my glorification. We're righteous, but it is the righteousness of Christ. Remember McShane's line in that one hymn, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. what an unhappy time it would be. What an unhappy time it would be if for all eternity I was dressed in the display of my accomplishments. What an unhappy, what an ugly bride. If there was ever an ugly bride, that would be an ugly bride, to be dressed in my own accomplishments. But now dressed in that fine linen, dressed in that righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. It is His grace that befits us for glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for salvation. A salvation that is consummated in the glorified bride. But we come to the second hallelujah. Hallelujah for this glorious honor. And we see that now beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and that he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What glorious honor. Hallelujah. For His glory, can I say that the glory is displayed in the crown to Christ. Glory is displayed in the crown to Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that there's no greater display of divine glory than in the face of Jesus Christ. No greater manifestation of the glory of God that in the face of the Lord Jesus. Now we see that glory revealed in the Word of God. Now we know that glory by faith. We, as it were, see that glory as we look through that glass, darkly and dimly. But the text reveals a day when by faith, that which by faith now we know gives way to sight. What glory? What glory will be displayed for all to see, faith or no faith? In the scene before us, it will not require faith to see the glory of the crown Christ. But we praise Him. We praise Him for who He is. We have four significant titles of Christ that draw our attention to His glory, to the magnitude of His honor. He's called Faithful and True. Again, words that are linked together into one essential idea, that one that is truly faithful, that one that is reliable. It speaks here of the reliability of the Lord Jesus, His dependability, His trustworthiness, this one that in every way is absolutely reliable, dependable in the avenging of His people, His bride. It is His duty as the husband to protect the bride, to avenge the honor of the bride. Here He comes in that faithfulness, so to avenge. He carries out every one of His purposes. As that one that is truly faithful, there is nothing that is left undone. There's nothing that can frustrate His purpose. Put that in the context of this book where everything and all of the forces of evil, all the forces of hell itself are trying to frustrate the redemptive purpose of the God of heaven, of the Christ of God. There's the dragon. There's the Antichrist. There's the false prophet. enemy after enemy after enemy after enemy. But yet at every step, they are put down. All of their devices are brought to nothing. And this one that is faithful and true accomplishes unfrustratably his redemptive purpose for his people. It's not a vain thing, therefore, to trust in the Lord. Every one of the prophecies, every aspect of his word will be fulfilled. Every promise to save, every promise to secure, to sustain is absolutely guaranteed. The one that is faithful and true, the one that's the word of God. See, in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Speaking of Christ as that ideal prophet, that one that reveals the mind and the will of God to us. The Word of God, a strange title in many ways. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the Word. The very heart of God revealed the Word. A word is the expression of the thought. The Word is the expression of the inner thought by which something is communicated. And it is in a very real sense that Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, is that which becomes the communication, is the communication of God Himself. The mind, the heart of God. He that hath seen the Son hath seen the Father. The express image He is of the Father. Calvin said that the Word here refers to the fullness of divine wisdom regarding or residing in Him, by which all the inspired prophets and apostles communicated God's revelation to men. Christ is the message. Christ is the only message. He is the revelation, the manifestation of the very heart, of the very mind of God. All hope, therefore, of our salvation resides in Him, depends upon Him. The only way whereby we can know the one true and living God. And He reveals now in this manifest way Himself as the Word. And even sinners, as we're going to see, recognize Him now as that one who is the Word, that one who sets to silence then all of the claims of humanity that we can get to God in any other way. So many ways to get to God, so long as you're sincere, so long as you mean it, so long as not at all. When Christ comes, even the dumbest of sinners will see Him as that revelation of God Himself. He is the Word. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Again, a way of expressing a superlative idea. Not simply saying that He is the King over other kings. You pick your sovereign, and Christ is sovereign over that sovereign. Now, that's true. That's true enough. But it's not saying that He's the King over kings. It's an expression here that describes a superlative. He is the infinite King, the supreme King. The supreme King, the supreme Lord. Absolute supremacy. Nothing outside of the sphere of His dominion. Nothing outside the borders of His domain. He is the absolute, the supreme King. In that kingship, He has conquered us. Happy day it was when this King of kings and Lord of lords, with the scepter of His righteousness, by His grace conquered our hearts and made us submit to Him. Happy day it was, for as our King He has conquered us to Himself, but we have before us specifically that day when He comes to execute His sovereign justice upon those outside of His grace. As our King of kings, He protects us. He sustains us. He subdues all of His and our enemies. He rules for our welfare. for our good and for His glory. But just as I say He rules in grace, He rules as well with that iron rod, the judgment against those outside of His grace. But look at Him. Look at Him now as we with faith read the Word of God. Can we bow to that One who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Hallelujah. Hallelujah for His power, for His glory, for His honor. But He is an unknown name. In verse 12, He has a name written there that no man knew but He Himself. God reveals Himself to us by His names and His titles, and so many are they even before us here that speak to us of some virtue, some power, some attribute, some perfection of who God is and who our Christ is. But yet He still has a name that no one knows. A name that is not revealed to us here, ineligible to us, incomprehensible to all but Himself. And does that not remind us of that essential truth that our God, our Christ, is incomprehensible? He is infinite. Who by searching can find out God? He is more than our imagination. He is more even than the revelation that He has given to us of Himself. God is not the concept of our imagination. What we know is what He's revealed. And what He has revealed is glorious. What He has revealed of Himself brings to us comfort, brings to us our salvation. But yet, so much of God we cannot know, for He is infinite and we are finite. How great is He? How great is He? He's greater than you think He is. How holy is He? He's more holy than you think He is. How righteous, how just. Infinitely more so than you think He is. You cannot exaggerate God. Can't do it. We tend to make ourselves and our accomplishments more attractive by exaggeration. It's a natural tendency, I suppose. A little exaggeration, yeah, whether it's a fish I caught, whether it's an accomplishment, whether it's, we exaggerate. But it is impossible to exaggerate God. How can you exaggerate His holiness? How can you exaggerate His greatness? He's infinite. And the fact that He has here this name that is unwritten, that is beyond us, reminds us how glorious, how infinitely glorious is our God. So we praise Him for who He is. We praise Him here in His glory, in regard to His glory, in terms of the victory that He accomplishes. We have a description here of Christ that is so unlike the descriptions that we have in His first coming. The Christ described for us in these verses is no meek and lowly Jesus. In His humiliation that is now forever past, He now comes in all of His glory. And again, what we know by faith will give way in this day to the perception of sight. He comes upon the white horse. Some months ago, I think I preached a message here on the theology of the white horse from the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, we have the white horse that progresses in the abstract righteousness, the gospel, pointing to Christ. But we have that conquering. We have that conquering gallop of that white horse all the way through the book. But now that white horse in abstract is now seen in visible manifestation. Seated upon him, this horse, the Lord Jesus. His first coming rode the humble donkey, but now he comes in vengeance on this white horse of battle. Power, purity, holiness in this victory. He comes as the righteous warrior. In righteousness he doth judge and make war, verse 11. As ready he is to save, so is he ready and able to judge. He comes to execute that justice, and he comes, I say, as that righteous warrior. Imagery here you'll find back in Isaiah chapter 11, in that great messianic text. Speaks in verse 4 of his coming to reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. That part of his armament, that part of his battle, where? Righteousness and equity. The righteous warrior. And as he comes to judge this old world, he comes in fairness. As now sinners will be getting what they deserve. In the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride had what she did not deserve. She was given that garment of righteousness, that robe of salvation. The Lord himself had provided. But now on this time, when the glory is manifest for all to see, he comes to give to sinners what they deserve, a righteous judgment. He has eyes of fire, pure, omniscient gaze. Nothing escapes his notice. He can't be fooled. He knows the heart. He knows the actions. He knows the presence of all. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns now that show his right to rule. Remember in Revelation chapter 6, when we first saw that white horse, he went forth conquering and to conquer, and there was a crown upon his head. And that crown was the victor's crown. That crown was the crown that was gained and earned in victory. But this word for crown speaks of that which belongs to him by virtue of who he is, the innate kingship, the rightful king, that one to whom kingship really belongs. He has the diadem upon his head, a head once crowned with thorns. In this day, crowned with all of the tokens and all of the evidences of his true sovereignty, of his true lordship. He has a garment dipped in blood. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And let's be careful here. Have a tendency sometimes to every time we see blood with reference to Christ, we think it's the blood that he shed. Not so. The blood here is not his own blood. That blood was shed once for all. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more shedding of blood in terms of our Savior. The blood here is the blood of his enemies. Again, you go back to Isaiah chapter 63 and you have the same imagery here. Who is that that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people, there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I shall stain all my raiment. The day of vengeance is in mine heart. Same imagery. The wine press here is not the wine press of Calvary. No, no, that's long gone, and the effects of that have been triumphant. No bloodshedding of the Savior. What a gruesome picture. As the garments now of this glorified Christ that comes to exercise vengeance, you can see the link to the wine press here, picture of judgment, stained with the blood of his enemies. Victorious. The sharp sword in his mouth, the rod of iron. We read Psalm 2 that gives the imagery of that iron rod by which he exercises his sovereignty against those that would seek to cast him off. But he's victorious. He's victorious. The crown Christ. The crown Christ. Either the source of joy or the source of damnation. To reject the glory of his grace is to receive the glory of his judgment. But one way or another, he is glorified. And hallelujah. Hallelujah for his glory. And finally, we come, and very quickly, to the description of his power. At verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast live into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We've seen salvation consummated in the glorified bride. We've seen something of the glory displayed in the crown Christ. And now we see the power unleashed against sinners. The power unleashed against sinners. And even that calls for hallelujah. A text here that stands as a great warning. A great warning that you do not trifle with God. Interesting how our text begins and ends. It begins with that marriage supper of the Lamb. And it ends with the great supper of God. Feast of marriage, of celebration, and now a feast that becomes nothing more than a party for buzzards. You eat at the marriage supper, or you are eaten at the great supper of God, eaten by the buzzards of divine wrath. But here is the divine triumph over sin. Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet, every rejecter of Christ now finds himself on the menu of this great supper. And if the symbolism here is gruesome, and it is, and I want us to be taken with the gruesomeness of the scene here described, it is gruesome. But if the description in words is gruesome, how much more the reality? What a word of warning. We started our service today with the reading and then the singing of Psalm 2. That closed with that admonition to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. That's the counsel. That's the advice that I close with. We have here something of the description of what the anger of that Son is. Something of the anger that will be displayed on that coming day, a day which is certain to come. The time of this great supper is fixed. It is fixed. None will escape except those who are eating elsewhere at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are either going to eat or be eaten. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way, but blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We have every reason. We have every reason to lift our voices, to lift our hearts with our voices in praise, in hallelujah. I know we have that little song that sometimes we have. I don't know if they still do it in the kids' church or not. I remember I grew up. Became almost trite. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. Try in one way. But yet, if done with a heart of belief that is what ought to be the expression of our hearts, let hallelujah be on our lips. Hallelujah. Here's the inspired version of that. Hallelujah for salvation, for glorious power, for glorious honor, for power that belongs to our infinite God, our infinite Christ. But take my advice. I don't know your hearts. I don't know ultimately where any will be on that great day when the suppers take place. You know your heart. And more importantly, God knows your heart. But there's going to be a supper, a feast, a celebration, or a supper of judgment. Listen to the Holy Spirit that commands us to kiss the Son, to pay homage to the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. Let's pray. If you're here today outside of Christ, that invitation is open to you. What we have considered from this text today is as certain to come to reality as what we have read today. It's going to come. And it is for you to be prepared to meet your God. I invite you to Christ. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. Don't leave today without knowing which of those two suppers you'll be at. Our gracious Heavenly Father, all we can do is commit these meditations into your hands. We pray the Spirit of God to apply the Word according to need, that there has been a word in season to every heart. Apply it according to that need, we pray. But Lord, we would pray that you would give to us voices that truly, with sincere worship, offer our hallelujahs to the God of heaven. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.